It's a joy to be with you again. It's Pentecost Sunday. Okay, you could get excited about that for a minute if you wanted to. What it means is all over the world, people are celebrating the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we should just maybe celebrate for a moment the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yeah? So come, lovely Holy Spirit. Come help us beyond ourselves. Beyond the world that we know, and beyond the place that we are, come and breathe upon us something fresh. And all God's people agreed and said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, I get some really good subjects when I come here. It's fantastic. I get the really nice ones. Today I get grief and loss. And I can hear you singing zippity-doo-dah as we start on this thing. It's interesting. I was just talking to a pastor yesterday, a leader of a church, and not too far from here. And we were talking about this issue of the difference between a Christian and a disciple. And I don't know which one you call yourself. And we were trying to just understand a little bit of a thing, because sometimes being a Christian comes down to a system of belief. There's a thing that we believe about God, about sin, about the future, about the past. There's a construct, a way that we understand life. And being Christian, and people would say that this is a Christian country. Not quite sure about that. Some people say we're post-Christian. We used to be Christian, but we're not anymore. I would probably say we're pre-Christian. We're just coming around again. Because days like this, the days in which we live, are the days of the church. The place that we're in, you look at what's going on in your newspapers, on the news and society, and do you know what? It was just like that for the Apostle Paul in Corinth. He didn't have television, obviously, but the way that society lived, the way it was, that's how he experienced it. And look what happened. He came with the gospel, the word of God. He came with the power of the Spirit. He came on a Pentecost Sunday with signs that said, the kingdom's here. As people got healed, lives got changed. And it just said, God's around. I was talking to a group of leaders yesterday, again in another church. It was a busy, busy day yesterday in West London. I was saying, isn't it really interesting that when something changes, when it's no longer the church saying to people outside, God is with us. Wouldn't you like it the other way around, where people who are outside say, God is with you? Do you know when actually they're doing mission for you? Can I just say, there are two ways of raising more money in church. I just thought you might be interested in this. Right? The first one is that you give more. Don't look at me like that. Okay? Do you know the second one is you get more people. And you think, well, you know, just think if there wasn't an empty chair in this church this morning. Just think about that. That'd be great. If the row that you're sitting on was full. In fact, if you had to come early just to make sure you got a decent seat, wouldn't that be nice? No empty chairs. Say that. Isn't that a good idea? No empty chairs. I mean, if God has given you a chair, it's because there's somebody who's got to sit on it. So that's one of the ways that you can increase the flow of life in the church. Invite somebody. Say, hey, I found something that's really making my life better. Why don't you come and have a go? So one of the issues that we were talking about, this difference between Christian and disciple, and if a Christian is about a system of belief, a disciple is about a way of life. Being a disciple is about a journey. It's about moving from here to there. It's about change. It's about growth. We have the daily office at Acorn, not the one that you're using, one that we had to write for ourselves because of a particular place in our journey that we're going through. Do you know one of the prayers goes like this? It says, Father, thank you that I am not the same person I was this time last year. What do you think about that? Are you the same person you were last time? In fact, I told you the story in the book that you've been following through. The man who said, I've been a Christian 23 years. He said, but I'm not a 23-year-old Christian. I'm a one-year-old Christian 23 times. And very often, like the mighty tortoise moves the church of God, brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. Do you know, and very often, if we're not careful, we just simply repeat the same thing. We do the same thing. But a disciple is about somebody who's on a journey. We're going from here to there. We're taking a journey of change and growth. Do you know, I'm not the same person I was this time last year. I was worse than this. Now I'm getting better. My wife thinks I'm getting even better. But you know, as we change, and it's not simply, do you know, we worked with the persecuted church in Indonesia. I met pastors, I met church members who had lost, I mean really lost, husbands, sons, daughters. I had photographs on my laptop that I couldn't show anybody in public of the things that the believers had suffered. I sat with a pastor in the burnt out shell of his church. In my office, I have a box. In the box, I have burnt timbers from his church. And they set the church alight while the people were in it. And they only got out because the men of the church broke through the doors. And now in their services, when they meet, the women and children meet in the building and they sing, and the men stand outside the church and sing. And I stood with the pastor, and he wept and he cried in the burnt-out shell of his church and the home that was attached to it. Do you know their only crime is they love Jesus like you do. They read the same Bible that you sang. Do you know they sang the same songs that you sang? Lord, you are good, and your mercy, and your, that was the only thing. I stood with another pastor in his church, and his church had been closed. And he was really thrilled. He said, because we've got permission to open again on Sunday. I said, what happened when you closed? He said, a gang of the Lascar Jihad came into the church on Sunday and they beat him in the front of the church. They beat him up in front of his congregation. And they threw everybody out. And I said, what are you going to do on Sunday? He says, we're going to go and we're going to worship the Lord because he is worthy of praise. And I said, what's going to happen? He says, I don't know. He said, but we're on a journey. This is about being a disciple. It's not about being Christian. It's about following. It's about taking a step. And I want to encourage you and challenge you, if I can, today at the same time, about moving on. Maybe you're in the state of saying, I really love this. I really love the stuff that gets hold of us and shakes us. Or maybe you're saying, I know my pastor's a really good and godly man, but I'm really just hanging on to when this is over and we can get back to being normal. Do you know, I never wanted to be normal. Do you want to be normal? I mean, like a normal Christian? I could never quite work that one out. I mean, we are extraordinary. On this Pentecost Sunday, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you are extraordinary. How can you be normal if normal is being like everybody else? And so let me encourage you. Yeah, there are moments when you just have to take a deep breath and jump and say, God, come and change me. So we're talking about grief and loss, and I can see that you're already absolutely thrilled that we're going to be talking about this today. You just want to be reminded of all of this. Do you know, we all lose stuff. Some people lose their youth and their looks. Hasn't happened to me yet. Unless, of course, you'd known me 20 years ago. Some people lose their hair. Some people lose the plot. You lose your energy. You can lose your dreams. You might lose a job or your influence. You might lose some opportunities or the power that you had. Somebody gets promoted over you and they seem to go up and you seem to go down. You may lose your place in life. The routine, the way things were. It's very easy to trust in the church of God, not in the God of the church. I was in a Baptist church, not this one, just in case you're wondering. And the pastor, he told me afterwards what had happened is that two visitors had come in and they'd sat in a couple of seats, you know, modestly towards the middle of the church. And two of the old ladies had come to them and said, excuse me, you're sitting in my seat. So the pastor got up and said, I'd just like to say to anybody in the congregation, if you think the seat you are sitting on is yours, please take it home at the end of the service. And we put our trust in things that we think this is the way life is. We lose the routine.
I noticed we didn't have the Lord's Prayer this morning, Pastor. The second song was 3 seconds longer than it normally is. And we were reading from one of those new translations of the Bible where everybody knows the King James is the only one.
And we get like that. We get this thing.
I noticed we had a guitar this morning, Pastor. What's wrong with the church organ? Oh, we don't have an organ. Well, we should get one.
And we do that. We have ways of thinking about what life and routine should look like. We lose relationships. We might lose a loved one. Shall I tell you what mine is? The car keys. I have lost a set of car keys. My wife looks at me as if I'm saying, oh, bless him. Because this is the second time I've lost the same set of car keys. And I'm sure I put them down somewhere. It's just that somebody nicked them. Trouble is, there's only two people in my house, and my wife hasn't got them. And we all lose things from the trivial to the traumatic. Have you noticed there's a little demon that steals children's shoes in the morning before school? Have you got that one? Yeah? And have you noticed as parents, what's the thing you say to them? Where did you leave it? Have you ever thought about that question just for a minute? Can you imagine if your four-year-old says, Mummy, if I knew where I'd left it, it wouldn't be lost. I mean, you'd be grounding them for a week. Yeah. Shall I tell you what my mother's favorite one was? You know, used to come in and have you noticed that children can't close doors? Have you noticed this? You know? And my mother used to say, were you born in a barn? And I'm thinking, there were two of us there when I was born. There was me, and there was you. So if anybody knows if I was born in a barn, it's going to be you. It's not going to be me. I got grounded for that one for quite a long time. But we lose things traumatic. We lose things trivial. But it happens to us. My father lost things. He is 90. He was a child of the war. He nearly lost his health and spent 2 years in a hospital, in a sanatorium for sick children. In the 2 years that he was in there, because his family was poor, his mother did not visit him once. They dropped him off on the first day, and they didn't visit him for 2 years. In fact, when they came to pick him up, my dad had worked out that the way that you got out of this place, because he was small and weedy, the way that you got out of the place was to eat and become big. So he did. To the point that when my grandmother came to pick him up, she didn't recognize him because he was bigger and taller and wider and stronger, and she didn't know who he was. My dad was a child of the war and suffered some of the stories that people do being moved around as a child. He worked in the mines as a young boy during the war. His father died. Grandma was a very hard lady because life had been hard on her. And then my dad went into a Christian mission organization, and he lost his respect because of the way that they behaved. And now my dad has this lovely man. I love him dearly, but he has this inability to trust. He expects things to go wrong. He expects to be cheated. He expects that people are trying to take advantage of him. And it's not that he sat there and thought about it and thought, that's what I must do. It's just that he can't help himself anymore. He expects that's what life is going to do for him. And part of the process is that for my dad, he never really worked out what was happening to his life. Now, some things we lose, and we lose them voluntarily, willingly. Jesus says, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. It's my choice. I willingly give it up. The Apostle Paul will say, I press on, you know, to the upward call of God. He said, and I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing him. And he said, there are some things that I give up, and I've given them up gladly and willingly because there's something else that I'm trying to get hold of. I've given things up willingly in my life. Thank God I didn't realize at the time what I was doing until it was over. But I gave up leading a big church. I had a job for life, providing I didn't do anything illegal or immoral. And the Holy Spirit turns up and says, Wes, I want you to do something else for me. And I give it up. And I'm sitting in a meeting, and somebody comes up to me and says, I'm really amazed. And I said, why? He said, because of all you've given up. And I said, sorry? And then it dawned on me what I'd given up. And sometimes God is very gracious to us that he doesn't let us see it fully, just to enable us to get through it fully. But there are things that we give up willingly. There are some things that we lose, and they are not our choice. Jim Elliot, a missionary, lost his life in South America in seeking to reach a tribe with the message of Jesus. His life was taken from him and from his family. But on the night before he died, he wrote this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot was murdered for the sake of the gospel, but it was a bittersweet thing because his life was taken from him. It wasn't his choice. And things like that happen to all of us. Illness. The death of a loved one. Redundancy. Divorce. A relationship that breaks up and we still don't quite know why. What happened? How? But somebody is no longer there. And they've gone. Part of the thing is knowing the difference between those two things. The things that you willingly give up and the things that you don't. The things that are taken from you. The opportunity of an education. The opportunity of a job that somebody else got that really should have come to you. And of course, disappointment is just that. It's a disappointment. A something that we thought should be there is no longer there. And that happens to us all the time. Knowing the difference is the key. James, in his letter to the church, in chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about this. He says, a double-minded man or woman is unstable in all their ways. Not some. I'm not just unstable and double-minded about this. This feeds through other things. My double-mindedness here about money. It's okay to cheat. It's okay to do this. Actually, what ends up, that double-mindedness starts to slip into other areas of life. So I become double-minded about truth. I'll tell you one story because you're the pastor, but I'll tell you another story because I think I can fool you. And so my double-mindedness has slipped. And then maybe I get double-minded about sex and relationships. And maybe I get double-minded about life and death. And actually what James is saying is when you start that thing, it begins to feed into every bit of life. You think you've just got it here, but actually you haven't. It's got you. The double-minded man or woman is unstable in all his ways, all their ways. So, knowing the difference. Let me tell you, if you've got a Bible with you, you want to turn to Luke chapter 24. That's going to be helpful to you. You were wondering when I was going to get to the Bible, weren't you, thinking, we haven't had a Bible reading yet? Well, here it comes. Let me just, as you're doing that, tell you about Andy. I met Andy when he was a non-Christian, and this was a priceless moment for us, because one of the ladies in the church came to us and said, I'm going to get married. And I said, that's really wonderful. And she said, but he's not a Christian. And I said, oh, that's still wonderful. And she said, so, I thought you'd be cross. I said, listen, it isn't my job to tell you what you can and can't do. Now, actually, she didn't ask permission. She came to tell us. Not that she needed my permission. I mean, for goodness sake, she was 40. I mean, you know, I think she'd probably managed to work her own life out before then. But some of the church were clearly unhappy that the pastor was considering marrying a Christian to a non-Christian. Can you imagine that? That was like, oh, they were moments. So I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm not being asked about this. My permission isn't being sought. I don't have that sort of power over people. So I said, what am I going to do? He said, Wes, what do you think we should do? I said, I tell you what, Lord, if you don't mind me, it'd be really great. You'd get me out of a really big hole, Lord. If you could get Andy saved before I have to marry him, that would be really good. He said, that's a great idea. Why don't we do that? So we had this idea where we met with couples who were getting married for 5 weeks. We talked about everything. We talked about communication. Because have you noticed that in relationships, in marriage, there's a lot more talking than there is sex? Have you worked that out? Yeah, guys, you end up doing a lot more talking. Okay, so you need to work that one out. So we talked about communication. We did talk about sex. We talked about relationships. We talked about partnership. We talked about how marriage works. And on week one, Andy looks at me and he says, right, I want you to know I don't believe in God. So I said, that's okay. I said, God believes in you. That's fine. I said, but what sort of God don't you believe in? And he told me. And he told me of the Catholic priest turning up at his house when his mother had just died of cancer, and saying this was God's will, because his will can never be thwarted. So this was clearly God's will. And then he told me about the day that the Catholic priest came up when his sister had died of cancer. And the priest said to him that God clearly wanted another angel in heaven. And he saw the suffering and the pain. And he said, Wes, I don't believe in a God who does that. And I said, neither do I. He said, you're not supposed to say that. I said, but it's not true. Why would I want to know a God who does that? So he said, what sort of God do you believe in? So I told him about Jesus. He said, that's better, isn't it? I said, yeah. This is week one. So I go home and I say, God, that was really good. That was really good. Just keep it going. Week four. I think we talked about sex at week four. And on the Sunday morning, he's in church. And I'm at the front doing communion. I want to talk to you about communion in a moment. I'm doing the bread and wine. And the Holy Spirit says to me, Wes, I want you to leave the front and take bread and wine with you. So I got bread and wine and I said, where am I going? He said, just walk. So I did. I walked down the central aisle like this. And here's Andy. Sorry, could I just borrow you? You're not Andy. Let's just stay there. And I end up at Andy's row and I walk down here like this. And Andy is standing there and he's crying. He's honestly, tears are streaming down his face. And I said, Andy. He said, what do I do? I said, just say yes, Jesus. Jesus is really smart. He knows what that means. So he said, yes, Jesus. And I gave him bread and wine. And I prayed for him. And he was crying. I was crying. He was just like, and when I finished praying, all of the house group who'd loved him were all standing around us. And they were praying for him. And when I left, they hugged him. And he cried his way into it. Sorry, thank you very much. He cried his way into the kingdom. But you see, the problem is he didn't work out what God was like about loss and grief. And he said, why would I want a God who would take those I love from me just because he can? And we had to have a whole thing. It's called open theology, and Gideon will explain it to you, open theism, very easily afterwards. In about 4 years. But the great thing about it is, Andy, he came into the kingdom simply because he worked out the difference between those two things. And God doesn't do that to people. You have to think differently about it. So let's read. I want to talk about loss for a moment. Luke chapter 24, and it starts at verse 13. It's the road to Emmaus. In fact, it's the story that comes just before the Pentecost moment and the ascension thing. So, verse 13 says, now that same day, two of them were going to the village Emmaus, and which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing. We're not told what keeps them. It could be God. It could be the Holy Spirit. It could simply be grief. It could be whatever, but never mind. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along the road? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and you do not know about the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, this is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. Guys, that's going to happen a lot. Just thought I'd let you know that now. Some of our women amazed us. Get used to it. It's going to happen a lot. They went to the tomb early this morning, and they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive.
So what they then say, where are we? Verse 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went down to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said. And the women are saying, yeah, right, just as we said. But him, they did not see. Now, you have to then hear that story in the light of what you're beginning to understand about who you are as a human being. You see, becoming a disciple of Jesus, becoming a Christian, means that you discover your humanity fully, who you are made to be. Not just a spiritual person, but you are body, mind, emotions, and all of these things play together. That's why marriage can get really messy, because they all play together. That's why church can get messy, because they all play together. So bear in mind as you go through the story what you know, but they don't know. We know how the story ends. We know that in a few minutes Jesus is going to stop as they carry on walking, and he's going to make as if he's just leaving them. And they're going to say, no, come in, have burgers and chips with us. Come chill out with spicy chicken and stuff. And he's going to sit with them, and he's going to talk. And then we know there's going to come a moment he's going to take bread and wine, and something's going to happen. We know that. They don't. So take the journey from their perspective. So think about what they'd been through. Think about what they'd lost in this story. Remember, they thought it really, really, really was all over. You have an advantage looking back. They'd lost their future. They'd lost their hopes and their dreams. They'd lost any perspective on what life meant and what they'd committed themselves to.
They had lost a leader. They'd lost a mentor. They'd lost a teacher, a friend. They had lost relationship with probably the most significant person they'd ever met in their life. They'd lost it. The core of the team, the thing that glued the whole of the team together, that had gone. So not only was it just that they'd lost Jesus, they stood potentially at the loss of everything else. How are you going to get on with Peter and James and John? Now, Jesus wasn't there. So you have to work out what they'd lost. And then you need to come back and work out how Jesus deals with them. In verse 14, he deals with them not by taking the grief out, but by journeying with them through it. Jesus could at the very start have gone, ta-da, it's me. And there would have been none of it. But he didn't. Why? Because there is something about the journey that is important in who we are. Time is important in some things. There are some things that need the time. Like a relationship. You meet somebody and you think, I'd like to get married. But you know, it's the time that that relationship develops that makes what that relationship is going to be. And the same is with loss and grief. The time, the journey is really important. It's why God doesn't answer some of your prayers in the way that you want him to. You know, most of your prayers, it goes like this. Dear God, I'm a Christian. Get me out of here. Do you know, God is far too smart to do that. He loves you too much to do that. And he knows that to do that would cheat you of something that is growing in you. Jesus could have come fully formed, 30 years old, just planted himself down on the earth. But there was something about the years 1 to 12. And something about the 18 years between 12 to 30 that were important about how he understood himself and how we would understand him and how this journey would unfold. So look at the journey that they take. In verse 14, they are doing the thing that you do and I do in grief and loss. We talk about it. We go over and over and over again. We tell the story again. Have you ever had somebody who'll do that? If you've ever had a friend who's lost a family member, most people make the mistake of thinking that nobody wants to talk about it. And that's completely wrong. They do. And here are these two disciples as they're journeying, and they are talking about what took place. They keep rehearsing the story. They assume when Jesus turns up that he doesn't know. And the interesting thing about grief and loss is we assume nobody gets it like we do. Nobody understands. Nobody understands how I'm feeling like this. How could they? And so they assume that Jesus is like completely ignorant of what's going on. In pastoral situations, I don't say to people, I understand how you feel, because I can't. I can say I appreciate that that must be incredibly difficult. But here in this story, Jesus, they assume he doesn't know. So he lets them rehearse the story again. And in verse 19, they tell him all that was going on, and including their hopes. And Luke has included a number of things just to get your attention as he's done it. Look at it. He says, we hoped that this was the one. This is real grief. Because they'd probably watched him die. Or certainly run in fear. We hoped. And what is more, 3 days. Significance of 3 days? It's not a trick question. Significance of 3 days? Yes, that one. That's right. Because what did Jesus said? Yeah, 3 days. He'd come back. And it's now 3 days and he isn't. Also, you need to understand in Jewish tradition, the third day, you were really dead. Actually, what they believed is that on the third day, the spirit left the body. So there wasn't any possible chance of anything happening again. So now 3 days have gone. And then they come up and bless them, you know. Oh, and they say, and what's more, it's worse because our women are amazing us. And they say they've been to the tomb and they had this vision of angels. And then hear the grief. Because they said, and we went and looked, and guess what? He's not there. Can you see how this story is unfolding? Just put yourself in their shoes. They don't know what's coming next. They're feeling the raw grief and pain of all of this. And so then Jesus begins to reinterpret the story for them. Verse 27, he begins to say, beginning with the prophets, he showed them. And he says, how foolish you are. Look, no. Let me put it the right way up for you. He restores their vision of a possible future, and he symbolizes it in the breaking of bread. Can I just say to you, communion is not just a memorial. It's not just a memory. At communion, something engages with us if we do so by faith. Something changes. It's a service of forgiveness, yes. It's a service of faith. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a service of healing. It's a service of restoration. I've seen people healed at communion. Taking bread and wine. And so there's a process, and Jesus leads them through this process. And ultimately, they take the journey back to Jerusalem at night with a different story because Jesus has taken them through the grieving process. So there's a Swiss doctor called Kubler-Ross, and she worked with patients who are terminally ill, and she observed a journey that people take with that. When they get the diagnosis, the first thing that happens to them is denial. They avoid the reality of the event. This isn't happening. This is a mistake. I got somebody else's test results. This is not me. After that, they get angry. Why me? This is not fair. This is somebody else's thing. This is somebody else's fault. And then they bargain. They began saying, if I do this, then that'll happen. So maybe there's a new treatment that nobody's thought of, and maybe I'll get that. Or maybe if I just eat lots of lemons, you know, or vegetables, or something will change for me. Maybe I turn round 3 times and spit in the wind, and something like that. And we create a false, vain reality. And then we get depressed as the full realization of what is happening to us hits us. But we don't stay there because we come to a place of acceptance. We begin to seek realistic solutions, a way forward. And if you've sat with people and journeyed with people like that, they'll begin to say things like, do you know, I'm going to live every day as fully as I possibly can. In fact, I've always wanted to hang glide, so I'm going to go and do it. And they come up with possibilities. Now, we journey through the same process. We go through a grieving thing. Something happens to us as human beings. And one of the key elements for us is that we need to know how we do that with God. That's the important thing. So when things happen to us, when things that cause us grief or loss happen to us, we do go in denial. We don't really acknowledge the pain or the loss. You meet somebody in church and they say, how are you? And they say, oh, I'm fine. And actually, they're not. They've lost their job, but they're not telling you. Sat with somebody who'd lost their husband. And she said, he'll come walking through the door any minute. I know. I just know he will. And he died. But the denial. Or we say, it doesn't matter to me. It didn't really affect me that much. Or we minimize. We try and reshape the truth so that it's not serious. Talking to a wife who was suffering domestic violence. And she said, he only hit me once. As if that was a good thing. He only hit me once. And to minimize the pain, she made it that it didn't really matter that much. The problem is that it was once today, but it had been once yesterday, and the day before, and the weekend before that. But she couldn't face what that would mean for her, and so she minimized the impact of it. We blame others or ourselves. Sat with children who, parents have divorced, sat with a little boy, and he said, "I must be a really naughty child for my daddy to leave." And he assumed it was his fault because he hadn't put his toys away or made his bed or eaten his breakfast. And that's why daddy left. And we start to blame ourselves, or we blame others. Very often when there's a death, a car accident, and somebody's died, and the person who's left gets angry with the person who's gone. Why did they die? Why aren't they here? And we experience that. That happens to us. We rationalize. We create false logic. We say, "Oh, this is just the way he is. Maybe he really loves me, but..." We talk about theory about pain, but we don't face it. We often distract ourselves from the reality that we're in. We use humor, or we medicate. We medicate the problem. Alcohol, substances, sex, relationships. Do you know what Christians, do you know what we medicate with? We medicate with church. We just get busy. We do Christian things. We turn up. And that is a way of us hiding something that's going on inside us. Sometimes we get angry. We get hostile. We get hostile when people are kind. We get hostile when people ask us a genuine question. "Would you like tea or coffee?" "What do you mean, tea or coffee?" You know, it's nothing to do with this. Something's happening to us. Our emotions go haywire. And Peter Schizzeri suggests there are 5 simple things that we need to start thinking about. We need to start paying attention to the pain and the hurt. When something wounds us, my dad never paid attention to the hurt. He never admitted the loss. When the Christian organization let him down very badly, and I would agree, it was very badly, he never said, "That really hurt." He just said, "I'm never talking to them again." And of course, we don't just do that with one person. We do it with somebody else and somebody else. And in our family, we avoided things. We didn't talk about stuff. We just pretended that it didn't happen. And I remember the moment my mum, it just got too much for her. And we were all sitting at the Sunday tea table. And I remember there were salmon sandwiches. Why I remember salmon sandwiches, I have no idea. But there were salmon sandwiches and cake. And it just got too much for my mother. And she came in with the teapot. And I remember standing, I was sitting here, and I remember her standing there. My dad is here. My sister is there. My little brother's in the high chair. And I remember watching my mum. She got the teapot. And she poured tea all over the sandwiches and cake, just like this, you see. And we said nothing. And as she left, she said, "And you can put that in your pipe and smoke it." And I wanted to say, none of us smoke. But I thought, this is not a good time. I mean, 9 years old, this is not a good moment. And my mother put the teapot down and walked out. And I remember we all looked at my dad, as if to say, "And now what?" And he said, "Well, I think we better eat our tea." So we ate soggy sandwiches and cake. Do you know what? We never talked about it. I don't think my mum and dad talked about it. And so what we do, we just bury it. And we bury it. And we bury it. Should I tell you what it did to me? I didn't work this out way, way until later. even as a church leader, I worked out that it was my role to try and keep everybody happy. So I developed an overinflated sense of responsibility. I took responsibility for people's lives that really wasn't mine, you know? And I thought it was the church's job to keep everybody happy, everybody turning up, everybody free of any worry or whatever. So we didn't talk about anything. We sang songs, we preached sermons, but we didn't ever do the real thing, which is to say, I'm really upset. And so church becomes a place of being unreal. And actually, do you know what? Most non-Christians work that out. It's not a safe place to be. And so in the journey, as we took this moment, we said, let's start paying attention to the pain. Yes, you're going to do some waiting in the confusing in-between bit, between the event and the loss and the resolution. There's a journey, and God is not going to take you out of that journey because he loves you. And that is something about you, him healing your heart and you meeting his heart. What it does require is that we don't have control anymore. We're not in charge anymore. And actually, you could probably do with not being in control of a number of things. It's okay. We have to trust God. We have to embrace the gift of limits. The times when you realize that actually you're not Superman. It's those times we realize that God is God and you are not. You can't click your fingers and have the world the way you want it to be. I have limits. Do you know, I've got to an age in my life where a really good night is about 9:30 going to bed. Have you thought about that? With a book and a nice drink and just sitting there and thinking. And, you know, Mary's there as well, and she's got her book as well, and we're just saying, hi, how you doing? She says, yeah, fine. Great. Yeah, absolutely. Why? Because we've done the long nights with the kids and everything. I got to a certain age where I'm not really drawn to music that goes, you know, I'm sort of beginning to appreciate Magic FM and stuff. I've noticed that if I travel, it takes me longer to recover. I get tired. I've got limits. I'm a man. Yeah, I know. I mean, that's not a handicap. That's just being, you know. I'm married. It's a limit. It's one that I willingly accepted. 42 years. I'm a grandfather. I've got children. I have responsibilities that are mine. I love your chart. £900 a week. Wow. Come on. It's not that difficult. Shall I tell you what mine is? £1,200 a day. It costs £1,200 a day for us to keep Acorn going. And I'm going to pray for you that you get your £900 a week. Do you know, think about it. Every pound is a person that you reach. You could meet. Do you know, as a church, we were regularly reaching 1,000 people. It's not that difficult. You've got a great building here. Invest in it. Don't lose it. Make this a place that people want to turn up. Do you know what we were going to do in our new building? We were going to put a Costa. Why? Because that's what normal people do. You know, we were going to run an espresso bar. And we were just going to let anybody come in. So in these journeys, things, and there are limits. You have limits. Age, intellect, gender. You have limits of relationship. You know, there is no way at all that I'm ever going to become a brain surgeon. I want you to know. Shall I tell you why? I haven't got enough years left, probably, to do the training. That's the second one. Secondly, I am rubbish at sciences. You know, I mean, don't even ask. I can't do it. And actually, I really don't like blood. So there's probably not a lot of possibility that I'm ever going to become a brain surgeon. I'd like to win X Factor. That isn't going to happen either. I wanted to join the Girl Guides. That was never going to happen. But actually, some limits aren't bad. Some limits are good. Like driving on the left side of the road is a limit, and it's a good one. Don't try the other side, please. Unless, of course, if you're back in wherever. So we have to accept the gift of limits. I'm not going to talk too much about climbing the ladder of humility. I just want to say to you, it's part of the discipleship thing. You're going to change. That's what happens to human beings. Growing involves changing. Things that used to be important aren't important anymore. But we approach that with humility and dependency. Do you know the thing that we say most in Acorn in the leadership team? We don't know. In fact, when we meet, we say, we don't know until God has told us. We don't know. We just can't make up a reality of our own. And the final thing is, let the old birth the new. Let it come in his time. Where's the person holding the cards up? Which card are you holding up now? Oh, I'm out. 5 minutes. Excellent. I love these cards. They're really brilliant. I'm going to get some when I get back to some of our meetings. I really need them. Shall I tell you what the interesting thing is this? God can birth the new out of the old, but he'll do it in his time. He loves you too much to give you a quick fix, because a quick fix is like sellotape. Eventually, the sticky comes off it, and it falls off the wall. So let me tell you my best birthing the old out of the new. It's a good friend, and he's going to be with us on the 3rd of July down in Acorn. His wife was my PA, and God was working in their lives incredibly. And unfortunately, I'll change the names, but Jane, she had a history of cancer, and but she'd been clear for 8 years, and then it swept back. And the church met every morning at 6:30 in the morning for an hour's prayer. There was incredible grace on the church. I know there was grace because my wife came. And Mary is not a morning person, right? Anybody here who's not a morning person? Yeah, the morning starts around about 11 after the second coffee. Yeah, Mary's one of those people. She's not a morning person. So for Mary to get up at 6:30 and come to a prayer meeting for an hour and then go home and remain conscious, we knew that it was grace. We knew that God was in it. 18 months. We made an exception on Saturday. We moved it to 7:30. And people would turn out. Not the same people every day, but again, the whole church turned out through 18 months. Again and again. People would come in their suits. They would come to the prayer meeting at 6:30 and they'd walk down to the station, get on the train just after 7:30 to be in work at 8:30. And we prayed and we prayed over 18 months. And we saw God do incredible things. Can you imagine the moment we got back and she came back and said, I've had a scan and it's completely clear. Can you imagine? We had a little glory moment. And then the second time she came and she said, I've had a second scan and it's still clear. And we said, wow, this is amazing. And the third time she came and said, I've had a final scan and it's clear. And the consultant has written, I don't know what's happening here, but you ain't got it anymore. Can you imagine? And within 2 weeks, I was standing in the London hospital with my wife and my pastoral worker and her husband as she looked a shriveled version of who she was. And 2 weeks later, she was dead. And it's one of those moments when I realized that we lost and we won at the same time. You have to have those quirky. But I realized that we nearly won completely. And I realized that for whatever reason, you know, it strengthened my commitment to pray for the sick. Shall I tell you what I will always remember until the day I die? I remember standing next to Jane as she was in bed and her husband was holding her in his arms. And she's here and he's there and my wife and my pastor worker are there. And I remember I'm holding the scriptures and I am reading Psalm 91. And as we come to the end of the psalm, I watch the breath leave her body and she dies in her husband's arms. And he holds her still warm body in his arms and he worships the Lord. And he starts to thank God for
for all that she's been, the mother to his three young sons, to all that she's taught him, all that she's done. He begins to worship God and thank God. And he is not in denial. He is holding the body of his dead wife in his arms. And I realized in those moments that I stood this close to the door of eternity. And it opened, and she slipped through. And if there'd been a draft, we could have all been blown through with it as well. It was that close. It is the most profound worship meeting I've ever been in my life. There was no band, no nothing. There was simply a man holding the still warm body of his dead wife, worshiping God. And then it dawned on me. This man was going to grieve well. And he did. And he had his tears, and he went through the process that we just talked about. But you know, it didn't destroy his heart or his family or his relationships or his friends or his soul. It didn't destroy his faith, because he met it in the process with God. He accepted the limit that was now on him, that he had three sons to bring up without their mother. He accepted that there were things that were going to happen to him that weren't his choice, but he knew whom he had believed and was persuaded that he was able to keep that which he'd committed unto him against that day. So you can imagine I took the funeral service and we cried. I wanted to stamp my feet and said, God, what do you think you're doing? This isn't fair. If you were listening to me, you would have worked out that I had a real good plan about how this should work out. And God said, okay, Wes, just throw your toys out the pram. It's all right. I'll pick them up. You can imagine what it was like then, just over 2 years later, to stand at the front of the church as the organist played. Ba-dum, ba-da. Ba-dum, ba-da. And as his wife-to-be walks up the aisle. And you know, he got there because he grieved well. And he was surprised beyond anybody else that it happened like that. But I preached at the service and I took this scripture. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Do you know, to find the joy, you have to let your tears out. You have to be honest. You have to say, this hurts. Life sucks. Do you know, I wish that was part of the creed. You know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Oh, by the way, sometimes life sucks. That would probably be a much healthier way of living. Because you've wanted to say that sometimes, haven't you? Because let's be honest, sometimes it does. Sometimes the valley of the shadow of death is a horrible place to be. It's just horrible. It doesn't mean that God isn't with you. So let's pray together. You haven't got a card for minus 30 seconds, have you? No. Let's just pray together. Can I just say it's been an absolute joy to be with you. I'm very, very grateful. Father, in the lovely name of Jesus, we thank you so much that you are so acquainted with how we are and how we work. Lord, thank you that there isn't anything that we conceive and think about that you don't appreciate and understand. God, thank you that in our moments of incredible joy, the smile of heaven is over us. In our moments of tears and loss and weeping, your heart is with us. Lord, please give us the courage to be fully human. Help us not to hide from you or from one another. Lord, help us not to hide from the things that give us pain, but rather come that you might in time touch us and heal. Come, Holy Spirit, on this Pentecost Sunday, come now, please. I'm not going to promise you that there is a prayer that will immediately take every bit of thing away from you. There is a prayer which does reassure you that you are not alone and that God is with you and that his grip on your life is still as strong, even though life sucks right now. And I would very simply like to pray for you. I don't need you to come forward. Just where you are is fine. I don't even need to see you respond to God. But I'm going to pray, and if this is your prayer, then in whatever way it is possible for you, simply just say yes, Lord. Father, today I am on a path I did not choose. There are things that I would rather were different, but they are not in my power to change. But today I do offer myself to you. Thank you, Jesus, as you came to the two on the road, you come to me now. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you understand I'm afraid. I'm lost. I just don't know, Jesus. Thank you that you know that. Thank you that you're with me and you're able. And Jesus, the only thing I can do, like Andy did, is to say yes, Jesus. Thank you that you know what that means today, in this church, in this place here. And so, Lord, I say yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. I don't know everything that it means, but Lord, my yes is to you, that you would continue to lead me. My yes is that you will birth of new out of the old. My yes is that, Lord, you have imagination to bring a good thing about. So yes, Jesus. Lord, thank you that you don't tell me off for crying and being angry and frustrated. I say yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Thank you. You know what that means. So, Lord, help me on this Pentecost Sunday. In your heart, just say yes, Jesus. I can't guarantee that it will end now, but you will know that he has heard and he is with you. Yes, Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.